Little Jimmy knelt by his bed and he prayed, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and Lord, I really want a new bike. His mom said, Jimmy, you don't have to yell. You know, God can hear you. He said, yeah, I know, but grandma's in the next room. I wanted to make sure that she heard. When you pray, who are you really talking to? Or what is it that you're really trying to get? We're supposed to be talking to God. A lot of times, especially when we're praying together, we're actually talking to each other. You know that old joke, Christians don't gossip, they just have prayer circles. We're supposed to be participating in God's will, but really what happens a lot of the time is we're asking that our will be done. Isn't that true? Lord, I'm just telling you, I'm sure it would bring you glory if I had an entirely new wardrobe and a new truck. You know, today we get to talk about prayer. One of the most important, yet least understood, and for a lot of people, seldom practiced components of knowing God. You know, of all the activities that strengthen and deepen our faith, there are two that the Lord just assumes his people practice on a regular basis. Those two are fasting and prayer. Now, in John chapter 17 here, as we wrap up our time in the upper room, we have the opportunity to sneak a peek at Jesus' personal prayer life. And not only do we have the words of his prayer, but more importantly, the heart of his prayer, life. Becomes clear here. And as he enters that secret place of heart to heart, spirit to spirit, intimate communion and communication with his Father, he allows us to go with him, to watch, and to listen. He gives us a glimpse of reality, the way our relationship with the Father ought to be. And he teaches us not just the mechanics of prayer, but the essence and the nature of prayer. Now, if I asked you to open your Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, where would you turn? You bet. Probably either Matthew 6 or Luke chapter 11, right? Both of those passages give an account of Jesus' disciples saying, teach us to pray. In fact, let's turn back to the one in Matthew 6 and just read through this. And when you pray, Jesus told them, you shall not be like the hypocrites, you know, the two-faced people, the people that pretend to be one thing but in reality are another. For they love to pray, standing up in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them. For your Father knows the things you've need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. You ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, over the centuries, a lot of people have been taught to pray that prayer, repeating, reciting those exact words. One of my earliest memories was my big sister and I, and gosh, I don't know how old I was because I hadn't even started preschool yet, so I must have been pretty little, but every night at bedtime, my older sister Peggy would pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and I would be there, you know, with her. And that's one of my earliest memories is that prayer. And I never knew what it meant. Our Father who art in heaven. What does God paint? I don't know. I don't get it. Somewhere along the line, that became the custom, the tradition, to say those words, to pray them just like that. But I don't think that was really Jesus' intent. Nothing wrong with saying that, reading that, reciting that. But what Jesus gives us in the Matthew 6 passage as well as Luke 11 is more of an outline, more of a model for prayer. He showed us the elements of prayer that we might fill in the blanks then with the specifics of our own lives, of our own situation. And that's why some people call that the disciples' prayer. And it's here in 17 that they would call the real Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer the Lord prays. Now, for the most part, this is interesting to notice, I think, it parallels that model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. For example, it starts off with Our Father in heaven. Well, in 17:1, it says, Father, the hour has come. So he starts off with that same addressing God as Father. Hallowed be your name. Look at verse 11. And in the middle of it, Holy Father, Holy, Hallowed, same idea. Your kingdom come, verse 4 of John 17. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Your kingdom come. Verse 12 parallels, lead us not into temptation. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And then deliver us from the evil one. Verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So here we have Jesus in John 17 following his own model, his own template, really, for prayer, when the disciples said, teach us how to pray. Now, I said at the beginning that it's not my intention here to go into the mechanics of prayer today. We've done that before and we'll do it again. It's also not my intention, which is very out of the ordinary. It's not my intention to go through verse by verse and amplify the things that the Lord prays for here. It's pretty straight ahead, and I do encourage you, if you haven't already, to read through this and kind of think through point by point the precise things that he prays. What I really want to do is get beyond those mechanics and look at the very heart of prayer, the heart of Jesus, and then we can see how we can apply that to our lives. Now, let's begin this process with some general statements. We'll kind of take a wide shot before we zoom in. One general observation is that Jesus prayed a lot. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you know that. You've noticed that. Jesus prayed a lot. Sometimes his prayers were short and to the point. You know, in John 11, it's that occasion where Jesus resuscitated Lazarus and he came out of the grave. It says they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. That's pretty short, pretty direct, pretty to the point. Sometimes Jesus prayed all night. You ever try to do that? Have you ever tried to pray right when you go to bed? Now I lay me down to sleep and pray to the Lord. You know, and you wake up the next morning and, you know, where was I? I forgot. The Lord prayed all night. Luke 6:12 tells us one of those. It says it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And that tells me some stuff. That tells me that Jesus' prayer, his communion with the Father, was not boring. It was interesting enough to be able to stay up all night. It was exciting enough to stay up all night. Think about the last time you stayed up all night. What was the occasion? You know, was it New Year's Eve, or, you know, maybe you had a long trip and during the travel, the driving or the flying, you were awake all night. It's a pretty unusual situation, isn't it, really, to stay up all night? But sometimes there's labor involved and a grandbaby is on their way into the world and nobody says, well, I'm going to have to go home and go to bed. No, you're out in the hallway, you know, pacing and thinking, no, I got to be a part of this. That's important. So the fact that the Lord stayed up all night to pray tells me that it not only was important, but it was interesting. It wasn't boring. It wasn't something where he was going to drift off to sleep. Sometimes he prayed early in the morning. You know, the Psalms, I can remember, tell us a few times, you know, early in the morning. Get up early. What's that song? Early in the morning I will rise up and seek thee. You know, Jesus prayed in the morning. Mark chapter 1 tells us, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed early in the morning. You know, he went to a solitary place. This is something that captures my attention. One of the great things that I enjoy and that we enjoy as a fellowship from time to time is corporate prayer. Rich talked about getting together Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock out in the family room. And that'd be great to have the place packed because we just lift up the community and the service and everything that the Lord wants to do that day. You know, praying together, whether it's 2 people or 10 people or 100 people, it's just a good thing, you know, where 2 or more are gathered and where 2 agree together and all that. But, you know, I can't think of a single place in the New Testament where Jesus was involved in a prayer group. Now, don't take that to mean that you ought not do that. I'm just kind of pointing out that, gosh, it doesn't seem to be his habit. He goes off to a solitary place. He stays up all night long. Maybe it's because he's got so much to say, he wants to hog all the prayer and not let anybody else, you know, get in and distract him. I don't know. Does Jesus hog the prayer? Can you say that? My guess is that it wasn't just all night, it wasn't just early in the morning. My guess is that Jesus prayed all the time. My guess is that Jesus kind of lived in fulfillment of what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You ever get in one of those situations where you think, well, I don't know what the Lord's will is. Oh, Lord, show me your will. I'm going to pray. You know, I'm going to throw out a fleece. I'm going to flip a coin. I'm going to do cut cards. I want to find out, well, here it's pretty clear. This is the will of God for you, that you rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. I know I've told you before about my friend Gary in Vancouver, Pastor Gary. And Gary lives in a constant state of prayer. You know, we'll be at our favorite restaurant, BJ's, because they serve the world's greatest Cobb salad. And a couple of guys like Gary and I could use a salad now and then. And of course, it's got about 8 gallons of ranch dressing on it, but that's beside the point. And, you know, what are you going to have, Gary? I'm going to have the Cobb salad. Yeah, I think I'll have the Cobb salad too. Lord, you think we ought to have the Cobb salad? I mean, it's not quite that extreme, but you'll just be talking about stuff. Oh, I hear that old what's-his-name is having trouble with his marriage, and he's out doing this and that. And he'll just right in the course of conversation say, Lord, would you just kind of smack him around and get his attention and get him back on track? And he does that, you know, and you're driving in the car and we're talking about stuff on the way to BJ's to have that fabulous Cobb salad. And we'll be talking about stuff and Gary will start to pray and I got to look over and make sure he doesn't close his eyes. You know, it's like, you're driving, dude, take it easy. But, you know, just that all day, every day, he never stops praying. You know, he never breaks the connection. He never hangs up the phone. And I'm sure that that's how Jesus lived his prayer life. He was always in communion and connection with the Father. And so can we be. So can you be. It's really an issue of not letting the world distract you. Remembering that, you know, whether you're in the car or at work, in the truck, in the shop, whatever, you're in the office, you know, whatever your thing is, that he's right there with you. He's closer than arm's reach. He's right here, and the Spirit is in you. And he never stops listening. It's just that sometimes we ignore him. We forget that he's there. Now, Jesus prayed continually, not because he was disciplined, although I'm sure he was disciplined in the disciplines of devotion. But the reason Jesus prayed that way is because that was the nature of his relationship with the Father. That's just the way it was. When you know somebody, when you love somebody, you spend time with them, talking with them and listening to them. You just do. You open your heart, you open your life to them. You don't have to be reminded to do that. Oh, I forgot to talk to my wife today. I better put that on my, where's my little to-do list thing here? Let me see. Talk to wife. No, you don't have to put that on your list because that's the nature of the relationship. It's part of life. You do it because you're there and they're there, and that's just what happens, the nature of the relationship. Jesus was always in conversation with the Father, and so should we be. Jesus prayed a lot. Jesus also prayed specifically and effectively. Turn back to Luke chapter 22, just one example of a specific an effective prayer of the Lord. Now, Luke 22 is Luke's account of the Last Supper. We're still in the upper room. We've just gone from John's gospel back to Luke's gospel, and Luke gives us some details that John doesn't include, while John gives us some details that Luke doesn't include. But this is the same occasion, the same event. Luke chapter 22, and at the end of the chapter, near the end, in verse 31, actually it's about halfway through, I guess, and the Lord kind of shares a glimpse of his knowledge, his supernatural insight, when he says, Simon, Simon. Now he's calling him by his old name there for a minute. He didn't call him Peter. Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. Ye. It's kind of like that deal with Job. Well, he only loves you because you give him everything he wants. You know, hand him over to me for a minute and I'll show you. And here, Satan, according to Jesus, is that, just give me that Peter guy. Just give me that Simon. I'll show you that his faith is phony and all the rest. But, verse 32, the Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, if you look ahead and remember the rest of the story, Peter followed at a distance. He hung out in the high priest's courtyard. When they asked him if he was one of Jesus' guys, he said, no, I'm not part of that deal. I don't know what you're talking about. And then, you know, he ended up, their eyes met, and there was that moment of, oh, man, I've blown it. He can't love me now. And he ran off. You know, he went back fishing. He went back to the only thing he knew. But ultimately, you'll also remember this part of the story near the end of the Gospel of John, where they're out there fishing and in the boat, and there's some guy on the shore cooking fish over a campfire, and Peter's the one with John and some others. That's the Lord. And we see that fulfillment of what he's talking about here. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. See, Peter's faith may have floundered for a minute, and Peter didn't know how it was going to work out. He didn't see how the Lord could possibly continue to love him and minister through him and all that. But notice here, key word in verse 32, Jesus says, and when you have returned to me. Is this an effective prayer or what? It's not if you return to me, but when, Peter, when you do. It's like when Abraham said, the boy and I are going to go up on the mountain and we are going to come back down. Now think about it. Abraham, we are going to go up on the mountain. I'm going to sacrifice my son, Isaac, but then we are going to come down. There was this faith that looked ahead. When here it's Jesus with that knowledge and that faith saying, Peter, the enemy has asked for you, but I've prayed for you. Do you realize that the Lord prays for you? He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, just like he interceded for Peter. Now, those are some pretty broad brush strokes, a couple of broad strokes about Jesus' life. He prayed a lot. He prayed specifically. He prayed effectively. Now, let's zoom in a little closer on this prayer in John chapter 17. And the first thing I want us to take note of has to do with the posture of prayer. Right in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, that is, he spoke the words that he had just spoken, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. You know, according to our idea of prayer, Jesus is doing it all wrong, isn't he? Everybody knows you're supposed to bow your head and close your eyes and put your hands like this and speak reverently. Oh, Lordeth, thy servant calleth upon us, thyeth nameth. And, you know, isn't that how we're supposed to pray? That's how we're taught to pray. Jesus hadn't got that memo yet, I guess, you know. I mean, look at this posture. He lifts his eyes to heaven. You know, there's nothing wrong. It's not a question of wrong. It's not wrong to bow your head. You know, in one sense, bowing the head, refusing to make eye contact, is a posture of submission and respect. You know, in royalty, you're supposed to always keep down. You never, like, sneak a peek. That's not cool, you know. But did you ever notice how a kid in trouble won't look you in the eye? How many times did my mom, Ronnie, you look at me, you get the head up and look at me. Because I knew I had blown it and I didn't want to look at her. There's something about that mom vision where you just melt. Oh, I did it. I lied. I broke it. I took it. You know, whatever it was. I don't even know what I'm accused of, but I'm sure I did it because you're looking at me in the eye. You know, so that eye-to-eye look, you know, it can be respect and submission, but there's also a sense where that head down can be a posture of guilt and of fear. And the Lord doesn't want you to fear him, and you shouldn't feel guilty, because if you have a relationship with him, your guilt has been washed away. You've been forgiven. Closing your eyes is okay, but closing your eyes kind of takes you in when what you're really doing is trying to reach out, isn't it? Hands, you know, in prayer are optional, or people without hands wouldn't be able to pray. Speaking reverently, you know, is okay, unless that is it puts a distance between you and the Lord. You know, when you talk to the Lord in prayer, I just can't imagine, the scripture doesn't address this, but based on everything it does address, I just can't imagine that when Jesus prayed, he suddenly changed the tone of his voice to a much more religious attitude and spoketh in another language with which he did not normally speaketh. You know, he just talked, and as you read through this, of course, this is a Greek translation of what was most likely spoken in Aramaic. But still, you know, there's nothing uptight. There's nothing overly formal. It's respectful. It's just sincere. It's direct. It's open-hearted. You know, he just talked to his Father. There's nothing wrong with bowing your head or closing your eyes or folding your hands. But according to our idea of the posture of prayer. Jesus had a very different idea. And I would have to say that his idea is probably the most correct idea. He was the perfect example, wasn't he, of submission and respect. But when he prayed, he lifted his face to the Lord, lifted up his face to heaven. It's like lifting your face to the sun, you know? And that may have been a little miserable the last couple days, but normally up here in life in the shadow, when that yellow thing kind of takes a peek out from behind the gray things, sometimes it just feels really good to turn right toward it and look up and just kind of let it, doesn't it just feel good to do that? I love those first couple of nice days when you get to do that. The picture is this. Jesus looked up toward heaven, unashamed, uninhibited, unself-conscious, just knowing that he would be welcomed and received and, I guess you could say, smiled upon by the Father. When it says he lifted up his eyes, that gives me the impression that his eyes were open, that he just looked up. Father, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm making contact with you. You know, whether that's eye contact, you know, literally because my eyes are open, or just figuratively in the spirit, Lord, I'm open and I'm yielded to you. I'm not cowering. I'm not hiding. I'm not uptight. Here's the point. It's not the posture of the body that matters. It's the posture of the heart. We come to the Lord in prayer, and it should be like my little 3-year-old grandson, Zachary. When he sees Grandpa, he comes at me like this. And I understand what that means. It means, pick me up. You know, he wants me to pick him up. He wants to be close. He wants a hug. He wants a sloppy, wet kiss on the cheek because that's what he knows is coming. And he likes it. He wants me to pick him up. And when we go to the Father, that's kind of the idea, you know. See, even with no eyes and no arms, you can still lift your heart to the Lord. That's the idea. It's not about the physical posture. It's that posture of the heart. When we come to our Heavenly Father, do you realize he's glad to see you? He's glad to hear from you? Never once when Zachary goes like this, do I kind of turn my shoulder and say, get away, kid, you bother me, kind of a W.C. Fields thing. Never, ever. I'll drop what I'm doing and I will go and pick him up and just love on him. You know, that's the idea. I want to be with him. God aches. The Lord aches to spend time with you. And when we ignore him, he doesn't get angry. He weeps because he wants to spend time with you. You know, head up, head down, eyes open, eyes closed, hands lifted, hands in the pockets. That's not what matters. What matters is that when your spirit speaks to him, he's there. He's listening. He's responding. More than anything, he's enjoying your company. It's the posture of the heart that honors him and gets his attention. Now let's take a look at the content of the prayer. Now traditionally this prayer in chapter 17 is broken into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples that were there with him then. And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for his future followers, which would include you and me. Now, what I'd like to do with the time we have remaining is focus on the overall theme of the entire prayer. Again, I encourage you to go home and read it. It's pretty plain. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or anything. You know, you just read it and it says what it says, and it's pretty clear, which tells us again that his prayers were just casual, based on a spiritual intimacy communication with God. Now, What we see here overall in the entire chapter of John 17 is Jesus reaffirming his mission. Because he really only had one mission. Now, we could divide this into several, 100 fine points. And there is a facet of the life and ministry of Jesus that is relevant and applies to every situation that we ever have or ever will face. But there's an overarching, universal aspect of his mission that I want us to see clearly from this chapter. The point and purpose of everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, every word, every sign, every miracle, every wonder, every teaching, everything was to reveal God to man. And he states that in these first five verses. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There it is. There's Jesus' mission statement. To give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life. Well, good, a definition. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, not that they may become religious, not that they may set up a strict code of behavior for themselves and pat themselves on the back when they pull it off and grovel around in guilt when they don't. No, this is eternal life, that they may know you. I have glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. This is his mission. And now, O Father, now that I'm finished, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The point and purpose of everything Jesus ever said or ever did was to reveal God to man, that we may know him. You know, Jesus surrendered up his eternal glory in the presence of the Father. And that's just hard to wrap your mind around. Before his birth, what we think of as the first Christmas, Jesus, the man, may have been born that day, but the Christ, the Son of God, had always been around. Never a time when he began, because he's God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when he came here, he surrendered that pre-incarnate eternal state in the presence of the Father. He gave it up so he could become a man, so he could become one of us, that he could experience what we experience, so that he could be tempted in every way which is common unto man. So that he could die on a cross. A death so painful that they had to invent a word to describe it. Excruciating. Out of the crucifixion. Out of ek. Out of crucifixion. Excruciating. And he did that so that we would know, not just hear about, not just contemplate as a lofty concept, but that we would know, we'd have a tangible object lesson, an example of the sacrificial loving nature of God. I still remember when Rachel was little, I'd say, who loves you? You do. I asked Zachary that, who loves you? And he said, me. And okay, he's only three. Give it another year or so. But who loves you? You do. This much? No. This much? No. How much? As big as the whole wide world. We had this little game. Well, how much did Jesus love us? This much. And they drove the nails in his wrists, and he showed us how much he loved us, how much God loved us. And he showed us the sacrificial nature of God's love for us. He did it so that he could make a way for us to enter into the presence of God. He had to come and he had to die because that's what our sin required, and he paid that debt he didn't owe on our behalf for our sake. All so that we could then be with him there in the eternal presence of the eternal God. Now, it hasn't been that long since we went through the book of Philippians, but I want to read a couple of verses here from Philippians 2, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation just to kind of get a little different light on it. Talking about Jesus surrendering up his eternal glory to accomplish our salvation. Paul wrote the Christians in Philippi, "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humbled position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I think that just says it beautifully. He gave up everything to accomplish our salvation, and then the Father raised him up and gave him a name above every name. Now in verses 6 through 26, and I'm not going to take the time to read them again. I encourage you to do that later on your own. Once Jesus' mission was accomplished, you know, he said, "The works I do, they testify of me." He spoke, "No one teaches with authority like this, and no one does the mighty works he does. And teacher, we know you come from God, because no one can do what you do unless it's through God or by the power of God." And he accomplished all of that, went to the cross, rose from the grave, and returned home to be with the Father, to get things ready for us. And we read that a few weeks ago. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are lots of rooms, lots of mansions, lots of dwelling places." And he's there now, getting things ready for us. But there's one essential point, and I know we've touched on it from time to time, but we need to touch on it again, because you don't want to overlook this. Gary Thomas, there's a pastor up north here, wrote a book called The Beautiful Fight. And that's a spin on, you know, fight the good fight. And actually that word good can be translated beautiful. Fight the beautiful fight. And in this book, Gary expounds on that idea of not only was Jesus crucified and not only was Jesus resurrected, but he also ascended to where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And my friend John down in Southern Oregon, I heard him tell about a dream that he had. John had this dream, and he was a witness to the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit are in heaven. And there's planet Earth. And they're looking down and going, "Man, isn't that just the most beautiful, you know, blue ball in space that you can imagine? That this beautiful thing, and it's just, you know, it's paradise." But if you look really close, he said, you kind of get out the binoculars or something, and you look and you see that the entire planet is populated by dogs. I mean, St. Bernards and German Shepherds and Collies and, you know, all the rest. Every kind of dog imaginable. And there they are, and you can see them, and they're running around, taking care of business, raising families, you know, doing what dogs do. But the thing is, there comes a certain point in the life of every dog, as you watch them, that they all get rabies. For some reason, it's an epidemic, and there's not a single dog on that planet that at one time, you know, eventually the rabies are going to take over, and they're going to foam at the mouth, and they're going to get vicious, and they just tear each other up. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are thinking, oh, look what's happened to our beautiful creation. I mean, the dogs all have rabies, and they turn on one another, and life is just miserable. And the Son says, well, you know what? What if I went down there and brought the cure for rabies? Wipe rabies off the face of that planet. Would no longer be a problem for those beautiful dogs. And the Father says, well, we can do that. You know, you can go down and you can deliver the cure for the rabies. Because there's just one thing. If you go down there, you've got to go down there as one of them. So, well, I can do that. I can do that. Well, but see, if you go down there, you're going to have to be a Chihuahua. Really? I was thinking Great Dane or something. No, if you go down there, you can do this. Now you can go down and you can deliver these dogs from the rabies that's killing all of them, but you've got to go down there and you've, as a Chihuahua. He says, well, you know, I love those dogs. I mean, I really love those dogs, and I'll do it. I'm willing. I will become a Chihuahua, and I will go down there and deliver that cure, the antidote for rabies. The Father says, well, there's just, you know, not so fast. There's a little bit more to this. If you go down there as a Chihuahua, you got to realize that the only way that this rabies can be cured is that you allow those rabid dogs to kill you, to be rabid towards you. But once they do, once that happens, the rabies, you know, cured, done deal. And the Son's thinking, well, let me see, I got to go down there. I'd be a Chihuahua. You sure about the Chihuahua thing? Oh, okay. Chihuahua, and then they're gonna kill me. They're going to tear me apart with their teeth and their claws. Oh, I really love these dogs. I'll do it. I'll go. And the Father says, well, there's just one more thing that you need to be aware of before you go. He says, well, you know, how much worse can it get? I'm a Chihuahua. They're going to tear me apart and kill me. And the Father says, well, you'll be a Chihuahua and they'll kill you, but I will bring you back to life. You'll be alive again after they kill you. Oh, well, okay. You know, that's kind of takes the sting out of it a little. Okay, I'll do it. Well, there's just one more. This is the last thing, I promise. Okay, what is it? Well, you go down, they kill you, but then you'll be alive again, but you're going to be a Chihuahua forever. You'll never be able to return to what we have and what we are right here, right now. Once you go down there, oh, you'll cure the rabies. You'll rescue the entire planet of dogs, but you'll be a Chihuahua forever. And the Son said, well, I love those dogs. We created those dogs. And so for those dogs, I will do that. I will go down there and I will do that. See, when Jesus became a man, he became one eternally. And we forget that. He didn't accomplish his mission and then go back to like things were before. Part of his mission is that he remains a man. The sacrifice of the cross, those hours of agony and suffering, and even the, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that mysterious cleft in the Godhead really pale in comparison to that sacrifice. The fact that he will remain a man forever. But see, that's how much God loves you. That's how much he cares for you. that he would make that kind of sacrifice. That's how badly he wants you to come and live with him forever. You got lost. Dad sent Big Brother to find you, show you the way home. And he's not concerned with what you may have gotten into while you were away. He just wants you to come home and stay home. The essential nature of prayer is communication that establishes and strengthens your relationship with God. Now, you might think that you pray to inform God, but he already knows. You may think you pray to persuade God, but really he persuades you. You pray so that Jesus' mission, what God wants to do to you, in you, and through you, is not only accomplished once and for all, but that it might become the dominant force and preoccupation of your life. One last lesson from the upper room. Unless and until you experience that blessing, that mystical, supernatural thing that prayer does to you, then the encouragement to pray, if I just say, pray more, you know, pray often, pray daily, that encouragement, it might seem like more of a burden than a blessing. This is not a homework assignment that you have to do or you're supposed to do. When you stick with it, when you stick with prayer, and when you have that first breakthrough where you know that you have made contact, you have talked to and heard from the Lord of all creation, prayer is transformed from a duty that you're obligated to into a delight that you look forward to. And here's the best part. It transforms you too. That's what prayer's about. So that God can transform you into the man, into the woman, into the disciple of Jesus that he designed and desires you to be.